You can take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be back in Matthew's Gospel. We're taking a look at the coming of Christ last week and this week from Matthew's perspective as he was led by the Spirit to write these things down. Now, when most people think about Christmas, they think about things like presents, trees, cookies, snowflakes, candles, cozy, warm, all the things, right? In reality, I think most of you, I hope most of you know that most of that has really nothing to do with the actual coming of Jesus. In reality, that's the truth, right? If you stop and think about it for a couple minutes, most of everything that people would consider a traditional Christmas has very little to do with a written biblical account, right? Fireplaces, trees, presents, cookies, matching family pajamas, right? It really doesn't have anything to do with the biblical account whatsoever. In fact, if you think about this, the world has created an entire cultural version of Christmas, and oftentimes Christians are left trying to force the Bible back into validating it. And one of the sad things about this is God literally wrote the story down for us. Like, it's so backwards, right? We have to take the cultural version and fit the Bible back into it when God literally said this is exactly how it happened. Okay. Now, in actuality, the context of Christ's birth, apart from singing angels and joyful shepherds, and, oh, the fact there's a baby born, other than that, it's really, really dark. There's a lot of disturbing elements about it, and I think that's why Luke's gospel takes the preeminence in Christmas storytelling, because it's like the baby's born, the shepherds are happy, and Simeon is happy, and Anna is happy, and everybody's happy. Then you come to Matthew's gospel, and it's like, oh, there's some really, really heavy stuff in Matthew's gospel that's associated with the coming of Jesus. Here in our text today, we're going to see government oppression. We're going to see paranoid rulers. We're going to see dreams and visions and sorcerers' prophecies coming true. We're going to see the massacre of children. We're going to see magicians traveling from far, and that doesn't really fit into the warm and cozies. But it's the story that God put for us in the scriptures, isn't it? So Matthew doesn't shy away from telling us what's happening in the birth of Jesus and the months that followed, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And I was studying, preparing this week, and I kept telling myself, be upbeat, be happy, be joyful. It's Christmas, right? I'm a pretty optimistic guy. But I'm telling you, the stuff that's in Matthew chapter 2 is really, really heavy. It just really is, okay? And so we're just going to tell it like it is because God told us exactly what happened. And this is one of the things that I want you to take away from our time together today is what I read to you this morning from Isaiah already, and that is this. The people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great what? Christ's coming is a story of God's word coming to pass. It's a story of the purposes of God continuing despite the wickedness of people. It's a story of how mystery and sorrow have made the sweetness and anticipation of redemption all the better. Right? It's a really hard section of text to look at from a devotional standpoint, but that's what we're going to do. And so I encourage you today, as you think about the story, to think about it as God gave it to us. Less about the fuzzy cultural ideas that have defined Christmas for a couple of centuries now in the West, and more about the story of a Messiah who came into darkness, who came into oppression, who came into death, who came into sorrow, and gives us the opportunity to have hope, because that's really what's here. And I think in the process of that, it'll actually match a lot more of our actual existence, because everything is not warm and cozy and fuzzy in our lives, is it? There's actually a lot of really hard stuff that all of you are going through right now. Amen? You don't want to say amen to that because it affirms the fact that it's true. There's a lot of hard stuff going on in this room, right? And you read the Christmas story and you're like, I wish everything was just so perfect and cozy. Well, the Christmas story in the Bible, it's not perfect and cozy. It actually gives us hope because even in the middle of darkness, there is the possibility for us to have this hope that is rooted in truth. So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and this is what it says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men came from the east, or wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, and they opened their treasures. They presented him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. God, I pray that as we think about these words and others that you inspired in the scriptures here, Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding of what is true, and Lord, that you'd give us that clarity and that instruction from the Spirit to see the story of Christ's birth in his first few years as it really is, and that you'd give us the courage to step away from typical trappings and to see it as you gave it to us. We also pray that you'd help us to have hope and be reminded of the grand redemptive story that you're writing even now, and that we would be encouraged and live with expectation of the goodness and the power that you have. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's talk first about the arrival of the Magi. All right, the Magi, the wise men. Let's just get a few things out of the way here, because again, I'm not trying to take an exhaustive look at Matthew 1 and 2 like we've been doing the last few weeks. I'm just trying to touch on some devotional things to reflect on these things. So a few housekeeping things. Herod died in 4 BC, okay, which means Jesus was born at least 2 years, maybe a little bit less before that. Why? Because the text is clear that Herod went looking for kids two and under after the Magi double-crossed him. So we don't really know how many Magi came. We don't know their names. We don't know much other than they came and what is written here for us. But what we do know is they didn't come to Jerusalem until well after Jesus was born. All right? That means that most nativities and Christmas plays, they just ignore the chronology that the Bible gives us. And I will just stop here and say to Laura and to Pam and to Pastor Daniel, and over the past few years, whenever they present the Christmas story here and the kids' things, they do a great job. And I love that they separate it, right? They actually, like, they're trying to be faithful. So kudos to you, right? But, you know, for all the nice little pictures, right, of the shepherds and the family and the wise men, it just didn't happen that way, okay? The Bible's just really, really clear. It did not even come close to that. In fact, if you look at verse 9, he's just used as described as a young child. You look at verse 13, he's described as a young child. You look at verse 14, he's described as a young child. And that is not the word infant. That is a word for a child up until the point that they hit puberty. There is a word for baby, and that was the word that, or infant, and that's the word that the shepherds got. Right, you look for a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, and that's the one, okay? That's the word for infant. This is a young child. So think like a toddler to the pre-teen, if you want to use our language today. All right. So even by the very language here, Jesus is not a little tiny baby when the wise men show up. In fact, it actually reads almost like in this text that they didn't even start leaving until after Jesus was already born. You can debate that all you want. Now, lest you think I'm just being grumpy, can we just agree that the life and ministry of Jesus is everything to us as Christians? Right? I mean, like, if we just decided to play a little make-believe and reshuffle the story of Jesus' resurrection to make it fit better, how many of you would be okay with that? None of you should be okay with that. Like, our entire faith, everything that we build our lives upon, both in now and our hopes for eternity, is built on the fact that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he buried, he rose again, and he's coming again. Amen? So can we just tell his story right? That's all I'm saying. I'm not being grumpy about this. Like, God literally wrote the story down for us, okay? Can we just tell it the way that he wrote it without having to, like, make it fit into Western cultural versions? I mean, we should delight to get the facts right. Don't you think? Because this is the story that matters to us. Like, this is everything that, you know, we're building our lives upon. This is what people died for in martyrs. This is why people are going to inconvenience themselves to go share the gospel with people across the street and across the countries. Because we said everything about Jesus matters to us. So the story of his birth, let's at least get the details right, don't you think? I'm not just being grumpy, okay? God gave us the story of Jesus. Tells how he came, the events around his coming. So let's just get it right. Now, that being said, let's just reflect a little bit about who these wise men were in this 12 verses that I just read to you. Who were the wise men? Well, the word really should be translated magi. And if you look up the magi, they were from the old region that we would call Babylon and Persia. Okay, history tells all kinds of stories about the magi. Yes, it's the root word we get magicians from. Okay, magi were people who sought to know wisdom and truth, but they did it by all means necessary. They studied the stars. They were very studious in tracking the planetary movements, the movement of the stars. They consulted spirits and mediums. Yes, they did. Right? They pored over ancient texts by many religions of human history. They were taking every scrap, every bit, everything they could do in the purpose of pursuing wisdom. They were not monotheists. They had one God. They were more likely what we would call polytheists. They would take a little bit from everything and hope that in the process they would find truth. But you know what? In their seeking, God showed up. God showed up and led them to one of the most obscure and bizarre texts in the Old Testament, okay? This is one of those reasons why people are like, some people have an issue, and I hope over the course of time that I'm here, you'll stop having the issue, but some people have an issue reading Genesis through Deuteronomy. They're like, ugh. But we're going to be in Numbers today for a little while, so here's another reason for you to think about why you should do your Bible reading. We have Bible reading plans back for the new year, free promo, right? And read all of it and pay attention, because the star that they came looking for, the star that was mentioned here in this text, the star that they literally left their homeland, traveled a great distance for, is mentioned in the book of Numbers by one of the weirdest prophecies that you might ever read in the Old Testament. But what it's showing us is this: God is relentless in leading people to the truth of Christ. He's taking these guys who were living in the search for truth by all means necessary and lots of things that would be yucky and very, very uncomfortable in a room like this. And they should be very uncomfortable in a room like this. And in the middle of all that, God led them to an obscure prophecy and then led them directly to Christ, the King. They met Christ, and I imagine, although there's nothing that says it, but I imagine they certainly went away changed after they met him. Now, what led them to Jerusalem looking for a newborn king? A star. How did they know to follow a star to Jerusalem? A prophecy that Balaam uttered in the book of Numbers. Really? Yeah. It's wild, okay? Now, if you were here with us last Sunday night, I was talking about the heresy of Balaam, okay? So this is where the weird intersection happens, okay? Balaam led the people of Israel astray, led them into great sin, and it's a specific prophecy or a specific doctrine that's condemned by Jesus in one of the churches that he wrote to in Revelation. But before that, if you want to look back at Numbers chapter 24, we get this prophecy of a star that the Magi found that God led them to, that led them from Babylon, Persia, all the way to Jerusalem looking for a newborn king. And you're like, really, Pastor? Yeah, for real. So look at Numbers chapter 24 with me. Let me read to you the context for this prophecy, all right? Numbers chapter 24, and starting in verse 1 is where I'm going to pick up. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as other times to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped and their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, can I just say that's weird? You got a pagan prophet who normally uses sorcery to tell prophecies, and it was effective enough that people paid him, like Balak paid him, to carry out these prophecies, and he's like, hey, God actually worked on behalf of Israel, so I'm not going to use sorcery this time. And the Spirit of God comes into him. This does not fit into any textbooks, okay? This is just weird. If you don't get the weirdness of it, you go think about it this afternoon and really have you like a pagan prophet is using prophecy and the Spirit of God comes into him and gives him these words to speak. If that doesn't strike you as weird, I don't know what to do. Because it's weird, okay? This is the oracle he said. The utterance of Balaam, son of Peor, the utterance of the man whose eyes were opened, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes open. This is Balaam. He's like eyes wide open before the Lord, and this is what he has to say. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars before the waters. He'll pour out water from his buckets, and his seed will be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. Pay attention, because we're going to come back to that phrase a little bit later. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies, and will break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. His bows, he lies down as a lion, who will rise him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together and said, Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would honor you greatly, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak your messengers whom you sent me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad, but of my own will. But what the Lord says, I must speak. Now, and now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Okay, so this is Balak now hearing a prophecy that Balaam is speaking about the people of Moab. And this is what he says. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. That should sound familiar because I've already read it once. I see him, verse 17, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star, there it is, will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel to batter the brow of Moab and to destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom will be a possession, Seir also, his enemies will be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. There's this crazy moment, right, where you've got this pagan prophet who is normally using sorcery to a highly effective way, and now the Spirit of God has rushed upon him, given him vision now twice, and he is saying in verse 17, right, I see him, but not right here. He's far off. I can see like down the corridors of time and history, I can see this ruler coming from Jacob. There's going to be this star. There's going to be this power, the scepter that's ruling out of Israel, and I can see that someday he's coming. Now, it all makes sense to us now, right? Makes sense to be like, oh, he's talking about Jesus. But what an obscure prophecy, right? This is a pagan prophet talking to a pagan king saying, hey, this is what Israel's going to do to you someday, you Moabites. And in the middle of all of this, there's this star. Now, you've got fast forward, right? You got these magi who are searching for the meaning of life, searching for truth, seeking ancient texts. They're seeking, watching the stars. They're seeing what's happening up there. They're tracking movements and seeing alignments of things. And all of a sudden, they're like, God leads them to that line, a phrase, a star will arise in Jacob. And they're like, we got to go. Do you ever stop and just think about how crazy that is? Like I've seen some pretty spectacular displays of stars. You know, earlier this year when the aurora was everywhere in Michigan, it just blew up. It was amazing. It was beautiful. But there's never been a moment where I've just like seen a star and be like, hey, you know what I need to do? I need to get out a camel and go travel 1,000 miles. Never in my life. Any of you? Right? I mean, maybe some of you, like, you know, there was the eclipse a few years ago. Maybe some of you drove to Ohio. Because you're like, I want to see the eclipse, because that was the closest place where like the track happened. But how many of you have been like, there's some celestial event that's going to make me uproot everything that I am and go looking for a king in some far off land? I mean, that's just wild. But that's exactly what these guys did. It was through Balaam's word and the working of God that they were provoked to go seek a newborn king and to worship him. God was wooing them to Christ and actually using them to be a catalyst for three major events that are connected to Jesus' early years. What three events? The first one is this: they were the catalyst for Jesus going to Egypt. Second event, they were the catalyst for Herod killing the children in Bethlehem. Third major event they were catalyst to, they were the catalyst to Jesus being raised in Nazareth. So God used these obscure group of people using an obscure prophecy. He led them to Jerusalem for the purpose of carrying forth his plans. It was through this prophecy of Balaam, of all people, that they were led to Jerusalem. Now, when they came to Jerusalem, because they were like, well, let's follow the star, and there's lots of questions as to what the star might be. My personal guess is it was God's glory leading them directly. You don't have to agree with that. Some people say it's an alignment of planets or stars and things. It seems to be actively leading them along the way. And they are led to Jerusalem, and who would they come to? Well, of course, they would come to the leader of Jerusalem, who's Herod the king. So it says in verse 1 and verse 2. And they say in verse 2, where's this king of the Jews? The one who's been born in this way. We've seen the star, we followed it, and now we've come to worship him. And notice what happens in verse 3. Herod heard this, and he was troubled. He was paranoid. He was freaked out. He was stirred within him. And verse 3 also says, and all of Jerusalem with him. The news of the wise men's arrival and the news of them looking for a newborn king set the city literally on fire in a sense, right? It set off this paranoia. It set the whole city of Jerusalem on edge because there's already this tension that exists between Rome and Israel. There's already this tension exists between the ones who's in control and the one who's being oppressed. And now there's this stirring of like there's a newborn king, the Messiah maybe is here. And this sets off the paranoia of maybe one of the most paranoid people in history. You read about the story of Herod. Herod was an absolute genius, like an absolute genius. If you go study the building projects of Herod, this guy was crazy. He was a visionary in the sense that, like, you talk about somebody who was a savant, somebody who was a genius, somebody who had a vision for building and a vision for infrastructure and beauty, and this was him. But he was also so crazy paranoid. He had his wives killed, he had his kids killed, and he had lots of other people killed just because he thought maybe that they were trying to usurp his rule. These wise men set off a shockwave and made the whole city uneasy. And Herod, really wisely, if you want to think of it in terms like this, what he did in verse 4 is he got all the priests and the scribes together and he's like, okay, so they came looking for a newborn king. Does the Bible say anything about where the newborn king is going to be born? Right? Because in his mind, he's like, how do we stop this? How do I stop the person who's going to supplant my rule? So he's like, wisely asked the question, does the scripture speak anywhere of a newborn king? Does it say anything where we might find him? And it doesn't take much work. They'd be like, oh yeah, Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, right? Because that was like a known prophecy. It was like a known message that was out there. And so they say, yes, verse 5, Bethlehem. Micah the prophet, right? We can quote the verse to you because it was a known prophecy among them. So Herod calls the wise men back secretly, according to verse 7. This is not a public meeting. And he's like, so, when did you see the star? When did you leave? And he's like keeping notes here about all this, right? Because you're going to see this later. He's going to kill all the children who are 2 years and older based on the time that he determined by his interviewing of the wise men. Chapter 2 of Micah, or Matthew verse 16, we'll get there a little bit later. Right, so he's talking to them, and he's trying to inquire about the time, and he's running the numbers in his head, right? But it was about, maybe 18 months or so, or a year ago, these guys left. And now they got here. And so he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go look carefully for this young child, not a baby anymore. And when they find him, tell him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him. And you guys all know he's not talking about that, actually. Now, again, the star led them. So as text says, right? Verse 9, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen, it went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, that sounds very, very active to me. And again, you don't have to agree with that, but I think the glory of God was leading them right to the child's. And they got there. Notice where they are. And again, this just crushes a lot of the typical conceptions of here. What we find is that they stayed after the census, and they came, and in verse 11, they came into where? Into the house, right? They're not in the stable anymore. They're not, finding a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes sitting in a manger. Like, they had chosen after the birth of Jesus and after Luke's account, they go into Jerusalem, he's circumcised, Mary appears for her days of purification, they meet Simeon, they meet Anna, they come back and they live in Bethlehem. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? There's this question, like we talked about last week, Joseph and Mary, were they sexually active prior to their actual marriage? Was there something questionable, Mary? Would you want to go back to the same town that you came from, or would you like to set up shop someplace else? Right? They can just be husband, wife, child, in this city. And I imagine also Joseph is like, well, if my son is the son of God, he needs to come from Bethlehem, so this is where we're going to reside. And so they come and they bring their treasures to him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And yes, there's been lots written about those gifts. They commemorate both his birth and his coming death. I'll just mention a practical matter related to this, because right after this, they're going to have to go live in Egypt. How in the world did they bankroll that? Well, the wise men just brought you gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's a pretty good place to start. These magi are then said, verse 12, to being divinely warned in a dream. Again, there's one of four times that a dream shows up in this chapter alone. They go back another way because they recognize the fact, because of this dream, that God was warning them not to go back to Herod because Herod had other intentions. Now, let me just remind you here before we move on. There's not a single person who's outside the reach of God. You guys with me? There's not a single person who's outside of the reach of God. You might look at some people and say, there ain't no way, Pastor. They're into satanic stuff. They're into all kinds of dark stuff. They're into all kinds of weird stuff. They're into stuff that is so wrong and so dark and so evil and so wicked. Like, listen, God can get anybody anywhere. The Magi, in the middle of the occult, in the middle of all the stuff that they were involved in, were received and had their hearts pierced by a word from the Old Testament, and they followed God and they were obedient to him. And as I said, I can't imagine that they went away unchanged, even though we don't know what happened to them after this. Now, what happens next? Verse 13. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Dream number two. Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring word for you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. He arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now there's two places where that prophecy is spoken. One was in Numbers 24, I already read it to you, from Balaam. Or Hosea. So you can pick which prophet he's talking about. But it's really interesting thing about the fact that a prophecy of two prophecies of Balaam get cited in quotation to or in an explanation of the movements of Jesus in his early years as a child. The text goes on to say this: Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived or double-crossed by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Second thing here we'll touch on is this flight to Egypt. That's one of the hardest texts in all the Bible to read, isn't it? Like, them running to Egypt, like, fine. We'll get to that in a minute. But what happens here is so heartbreaking. Herod was a straight-up maniac. He cared so little for the lives of other people that he didn't even care if he was killing off a town, region, areas of two-year-olds and under. He was so paranoid and so evil that he sent his troops into Jerusalem, into all the districts, and killed all the boys who were 2 years old and under. The sobering screams that night fulfill the prophecy that were spoken by Jeremiah back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And what comfort, as he says, could possibly be offered to these mothers? Some have knocked this passage, saying it didn't happen historically because there's no records of this. And I'll give some comment on that just here quickly in case you ever hear that. Bethlehem was a pretty small town. People didn't really care about Bethlehem that much. So some estimates based on Roman censuses back in the day estimate that maybe there was 20 kids that were killed. Way too many. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're like, why doesn't an event like this show up in like the Roman histories? Why didn't Josephus write about this? Why doesn't this show up? It's a fake. It's a fraud. It's because it was just a few kids in an insignificant town of the Roman Empire. Too many kids. We all agree on that, right? It's a horrendous act. But if anyone ever questions you and says, this is just pulling at heartstrings, Herod didn't do this, see, the Bible is a fake, it's probably 100% accurate. We have no reason to doubt it. Now, there's some hard questions, but let me just encourage you to focus on two main truths here. First is this: God knows exactly what he's doing, even when we can't understand this. I don't fully understand why this was necessary, but I do trust that God always does what is right and always does what is good. God's goodness was shown to these children and these families, I promise you that. And I can also promise you that perfect justice was carried out on the soldiers and on Herod as a result of this. We're reminded because of this story that the world is a really, really bad place filled with monsters who do horrendous things. And what we really need is a savior. But we really need is a redeemer. We really need someone who's going to come and stop this kind of stuff. And he's been born, according to this story. In the words of a modern day poet, God is good, but life is twisted. I don't have an answer as to why God doesn't stop every bad thing, but I can promise you this, that God acts in justice in every single situation. If you're in the middle of thinking about things like this and wondering how can it be, let this be the refrain of your hearts. Psalm 119, verse 68. Even if you can't believe it completely, let it be the refrain of your mouth over and over and over again. That is this. Psalm 119, 68 says this: you are good and you do good. Teach me your ways. Right? That should be the refrain of our heart. We read passages like this. We hear of horrible things happening in the world. They're like, God, I believe, I affirm you are good and you do good. So teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways. Second truth that comes out of this is Jesus is preserved by divine revelation. And once again, we see him preserved by an obedient father. Here's another instance where Joseph's bold faith and willingness to obey God resulted in the preservation of Jesus' life. He was warned in a dream, and so when did he leave? The night he got the dream, right? Immediately. That's the implication of this. Joseph didn't delay. He didn't take time to plan. And I can just imagine how this goes. Mary, 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 wake up. An angel talked to me. Oh, no, not again. Right? What do we have to do this time? If you were to look at the land of Egypt in the days of the first century, it probably would have taken them about 65 miles from Bethlehem to the very border of Egypt. But most scholars point out the fact that in total, their trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem to Egypt and then back to Nazareth, it was probably somewhere in the ballpark of 1,200 miles. No cars, no planes, no trains. This was their travel that they had to take. Now, this move was done to preserve the life of Jesus, but it was also done to fulfill the scriptures. Could have been the prophecy of Balaam, could have been the prophecy of Hosea, but either way, Jesus is starting something here that I want you to pay attention to, and I can't track this all down right now, but I want you just to track this as you read through and think about and pray over these accounts in Matthew, and that is this: Jesus is essentially restarting the journey of Israel. From Rachel's weeping, one of the wives of the patriarchs, he's going to go to Egypt. He's going to come out of Egypt because God calls him out of Egypt. Eventually, when he meets John, he's going to cross the Jordan into the promised land. He's going to be tested in the wilderness. He's going to offer himself in Passover and so much more. You see, Jesus is reliving, essentially redoing what Israel did, but doing it perfectly. And there are so many layers of connection here that there's no way for me in this time to track them all down. But I'll tell you, Jesus is a better Moses. He's a better Joshua. He's a better priest. He's a better king. He's essentially starting a redeemed version of Israel, and he's at the center of it. He's going to relive and retrace their steps, but in perfection. One of the things that this should encourage you in is this: God's redemptive plan is unstoppable. And to use a modern phrase, he's left the receipts so that you can track it all down and believe it. He's literally showed all of this. In the middle of all of this sorrow and trauma, God preserves his son, preserves the plan of redemption, fulfills the promises of Scripture. And yes, there's a lot going on here. God knows exactly what he's doing. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that it should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul says. I just ask you again, like I asked you last week, would you be willing to trust God like Joseph did? Would you be willing to walk in obedience even when it's hard? Would you be willing, even if he asked you to walk through the valley of shadow of death, would you believe that God is with you and walk in obedience with him? Now Herod eventually died, and Jesus came back to Israel. How did he get back there? Because an angel told Joseph in a dream. Surprise. Verse 19 says this, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream," that's dream number four, if you're keeping count, "he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Now Herod died, and I promise you, God dealt with him when he died for all the stuff that Herod did. And he will continue dealing with him for all of eternity. But with him out of the way, Joseph and his family could come back to Israel. But here's the thing. Joseph is not dumb. And he's like, he was planning to go back to Judea, probably back to Bethlehem, back to where they had been living. But he knows that Herod's son Archelaus is ruling, and there's still this active threat. And so he's worried about that. He is aware of this possible threat to him. Maybe Archelaus is watching. Maybe he has some awareness of all this. And so this is when the angel shows up in a dream again and tells him, "You need to go to Nazareth." Now that was the place he didn't want to go, remember? Because that's where he's from. That's where Mary's from. As long as they lived in Bethlehem, or anywhere else for that matter, they're happy mom, happy dad, happy baby, right? Cute little couple, right, with their little baby. Maybe there's another one on the way by this point in time. We don't know. Jesus had brothers and sisters. But as long as they were there, it was easy. But now God says, "You need to go back to Nazareth." Not an ideal location, because all of the stigma from the previous years now would return back to them. But what did Joseph do? He did what he always does. He listens to the voice of God and he obeys, and he goes back. And in doing so, Matthew notes that God was up to something else. God was bringing to fulfillment another prophecy that had been spoken. Now, if you're keeping score, now there's been some level of connection or citation of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, just in Matthew alone, not to mention four prophets that have been cited as well. In case you're wondering, when Jesus says he showed himself where he was in the law and the writings and the prophets after his resurrection, in case you're wondering, like, he's everywhere in the Old Testament. He's everywhere. Now, what final prophecy gets mentioned here? He will be a Nazarene. It's really tough to nail this one down, but one of the simplest places, one of the most easy connections to see here, there's a lot of questions here about translation and different things, but one of the simplest places, if you just want to write down something in the margin of your Bible, where is this prophesied? This one will blow your mind. Judges chapter 13, Samson. Samson. You're like, Jesus is a type of Samson? Yeah. You guys all know about Samson, I think. If you don't, go read about Samson. He's not one of the ideal characters in the Bible, okay? Ruled more by his hormones than by anything else. Did some really dumb stuff. Also one of the mightiest prophets that God used in the nation of Israel. And Samson was specifically called a Nazarene. One of the clearest connections is in Judges chapter 13, verse 5. It's very possible that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy that was first spoken by Samson. Now Jesus is fulfilling it perfectly. Just think back this now. Think about some of the unlikely characters that help prepare the way for Jesus to come in the fullness of time. Balaam, Balak, Herod, chief priests, Magi, Samson, Archelaus, Joseph, and all kinds of other people. God was moving through all of these situations, all of these people's lives, all of these decades and centuries of human history, all to bring to pass what? Jesus coming, him living a perfect life, and then him going to the cross. See, the contemporary Christmas story is soft and cozy and neat and tidy, and our world is nothing like that. Our world is dangerous, our world is dark, our world is filled with violent people, and I don't say that to be a pessimist, you all know this is true. Our world is filled with monsters. It really is. And when we read the story as God gave it to us of Christ coming, we see that even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of horrible things happening around, the purposes of God are unmoved. God is going to carry forth his wise and just and perfect plan, bringing redemption to Israel, bringing redemption to all the nations, no matter what the people of the world do. The evil of the world doesn't stop God. The evil of the world doesn't force God into secondary or third plans. Even though the people in our world do awful things, God is at the same time simultaneously bringing forth justice and redemption through their acts. Now, I don't always get how that all works together. But the longer I think about the good and the bad, the longer I think about all these different things that happen, the longer I look at the scriptures, there are two simple words that lead our way forward and also bring us to a place of peace in our soul. You know what those words are? Trust and obey. Like the little kid's song. Remember that one? Trust and obey, for there's no one. Remember that song? It really comes down to that. Can I explain everything that God's up to? I can't. Can I make sense of everything that God allows to take place on this earth? I can't. Do I trust him? That might be a big hurdle for some of you, so start there. We come to a place of trust. We come to a place of obedience. This is the way that we can move forward in this life without living by paralysis, but it's also the way that we can have peace for our soul in a world that is just so broken on so many levels. There are many times that I just don't get it. Many times that I have things happen to me and that things that happen to you that I don't ask for and that I wouldn't agree to. But what else can we do other than trust and obey? We need to be like Joseph in a lot of ways. God says, do this. And you're like, all right, God, I don't know, but I trust you. And as I said at the beginning, I'll say it here again at the end. This story, though, there's filled with things that are scary and dark and troubling. This is the first glimmer of the people in darkness have seen a great light. And there's more of it to come. Right? There's more of it to come along the way. Because all of this darkness and all of this evil and all these questions, they're all going to come to an end and Jesus will come and he will rule. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there'll be what? No end. That's the day we're looking forward to. That's the day we live in hope that's going to come soon. God, we ask that you would come soon. We pray that we would see you. We pray that we'd see you with our own eyes, that we would behold you as king and ruler of the universe. We pray that you'd put all things to an end, that you'd make all things right as they ought to be. God, I pray you'd help us to trust you in the meantime, and that we'd walk in obedience with you, that we would be reminded that even in a dark and scary and evil world that you are with us, and we can still trust you and obey you and walk with you each moment of every single day. God, give us the courage to do that. Give us the faith to believe and help us to love the story of Christ and to cling to it and to reflect it and to speak it accurately and truthfully. We thank you for your word and how it can bolster our faith and give us reason to believe in a scary world. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.